Thank you for choosing to come and to study from God's Word with us, to be part of our worship this morning. When we got into 1 Thessalonians, or when we ended 1 Thessalonians, we saw that Paul was praying for this church to continue to grow. And when we got into chapter 1, we saw that their faith had been increasing and that their love for one another had been increasing, but that the persecution that they were going through was not over. And so he was reminding them in chapter 1 that there was going to be this reversal. There was going to be a coming judgment where their affliction would be relieved. And so they're looking forward towards this. They're looking towards this coming judgment. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about looking towards something else, not just a coming judgment, but an event that is going to precede that coming judgment. He's looking at a coming apostasy. So he said that our key verse for chapter 2 is verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So there's that idea that it's going to precede. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So we're going to deal with this chapter this morning. It's got some hard parts, but it's got some very interesting parts. And I think that it's going to be a profitable study for us. We're going to break the chapter down into three sections here. In the first two verses, Paul's going to be telling them to avoid this deception, to make sure that they do not fall for some of the teaching that has been introduced into the local congregation there. After he tells them this purpose for this chapter, he's going to help them recognize some specific traits of the apostasy. He'll even reference the fact that this is not the first time that he's covered this material with them. And so they should be able to take what he's written and what he's previously preached and recognize that apostasy. And then based on their ability to recognize it, he's going to show a contrast between those that are saved and those that are deceived. We're not going to get into the full contrast this morning because that moves in a little bit into where we're going to be Wednesday night. But we will look at the first half of that in verse 11 and in verse 12. So this is really the three big breakdowns for class this morning. If you're trying to follow along for class on Wednesday, remember there are handouts on both tables out in the lobby. And so feel free to pick up those handouts as we're continuing in our study of Thessalonians. So let's begin reading this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the first two verses here are getting us into this section on avoiding this deception here. His reason for writing is pretty clear here, that he wants to make sure that they don't fall for these traps. But that reason is going to determine the level of detail that he provides. His reason for writing is not, let me give you an extensive list of everything about this apostasy. His reason is, let me give you enough information that you would be able to recognize, yeah, that hasn't happened yet. So there's a couple of ways to go through this, but I think maybe the easiest is just to compare. When kids are really excited to go somewhere, maybe you've planned a vacation and they're going to go on vacation, or you've planned to maybe take them to the park, and they're like, Dad, is it time to go? Dad, is it time to go? Dad, is it time to go? You might say to those kids, guys, we haven't even packed the suitcases yet. It's not time to go. Right? And you would know that this event, packing the suitcases, must take place before you actually leave on the trip. And telling your children that is really clear because they're going to be able to recognize we haven't packed our suitcases yet. Now, that is not an exhaustive list of every toothbrush or toothpick or pair of socks that is ultimately going in the suitcase, but it's just a general description. This has to happen before this next thing has to happen. I want you to approach this chapter that way. Because his point, again, it's not to give them an exhaustive list of detail. It's that they won't be disturbed. It's that they would be able to say, you know what, it's pretty obvious that this hasn't happened yet, that the day of the Lord has not yet come because we haven't even packed the suitcases, right? We haven't even had this initial event fully unfold yet. And it's really important that he makes it that simple and that clear because confusion is coming from multiple angles. If you look down at verse 5 for just a second, chapter 2, verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" It might be tempting to think that the real source of confusion is their forgetfulness. That if they had just remembered a little bit better what he had preached, then this problem would have been solved. But it seems to be more than that based on verse 2. Notice that he's telling them, don't believe a spirit, don't believe a message, don't believe a letter. That's actually significant. Because he's saying to them, it's not just a matter of you remembering everything that I preached when I was in your city. It's also a matter of not letting these outside influences cause confusion. Of not taking what the apostles and men like Silas and Timothy had preached and kind of mixing that together with other false teachers. So don't believe a spirit. Don't believe a message. Don't believe a letter. Don't let anything from any source disturb your clarity or your confidence in the fact that the day of the Lord has not yet come. So all three of those sources seem to be areas that the Thessalonians were dealing with. Does this remind you of anything else in Paul's writing where he would say, don't be deceived or don't be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter? Where else do we see that kind of description or kind of talk? Yeah, they're just coming from both sides of the room. That makes me really happy. The Galatians, right? They were also dealing with false teaching. They were not to be disturbed, no matter the source. Now, notice a little bit of a detail in verse 2. Maybe somebody else has another translation and you can help. The New American Standard says in verse 2 that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. What other English translations do we have for the beginning of verse 2 that would be a little different flavor than just quickly shaken? Soon shaken. Unsettled. Any others? Don't be quickly shaken. Don't be soon shaken. Don't be unsettled. Let me ask you this discussion question. What about us? What are the topics today that we're likely to hear a spirit, a message, a letter? We're likely to hear some outside influence that says, no, 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 what the apostles taught isn't enough or isn't right. Where we need to be on guard. Where we need to make sure that we're not quickly shaken when we hear that unexpected information. Yes, sir? Okay, very good. So homosexuality. When there are things being taught today and a big message of acceptance today, we can love people very much and care very much about their souls, but we can't accept behavior that the Scripture condemns. Very good. What else would be items where we can't be quickly shaken today? Right? That's right. Trying to redefine marriage outside of the way God has defined it there. Very good. What other would be items where we should not be quickly shaken? Yes? Very good. So this idea that people from ancient history are really just uninformed, uneducated idiots, and that religion has no real place in life today, that we have kind of scientifically gone beyond all of that. Yes? Very good. That we can get so wrapped up in politics rather than remembering who's truly in control with God and acknowledging and appreciating His sovereignty and His goodness. So yeah, there's just... yes, Sir Stuhl? Very good. Yes. Very good. Right, so challenges. Amen. Yeah, challenges to the canon. Challenges to the authority of the Scriptures. Those kind of things. You know, Satan has a limited playbook, but he just kind of puts that one on repeat and comes back every now and then with some other challenge of that nature. So yeah, don't be quickly shaken by those things. They can be sorted out. And it's impressive here that the way that the early church is sorting this out is by hearing from an apostle. by going back to those things that they know are true and are authorized. And when we face a variety of challenges or temptations today, we can also succeed in not being quickly shaken when we just keep coming back to the revealed Word of God. Now, before we leave this section, and I do want to make sure we have plenty of time for the middle, one more discussion question here. Look at verse 1. He doesn't just talk about Jesus and the day of the Lord as a coming. He talks about it as both a coming and a gathering. And there really are two different ideas there. So in verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken. Why? What's so encouraging about these two ideas? Why do we need to hear both terms in verse 1? Okay. Excellent. So there's one level of excitement just because Jesus is coming back, and that alone is enough. But there is another level of excitement to be with our loved ones, to be even with people like Joshua and Moses and Deborah and all these amazing people of faith throughout history, to be gathered together with God's people is a real blessing and something to definitely be excited about. I just wanted to pull that little bit of a detail out, because as Paul is talking to them, remember in 1 Thessalonians, they had a lot of concerns about those that had already fallen asleep. And now as he is speaking about the coming day of the Lord, he's hitting both sides of it. Yes, we're excited for the victory and the return of the Lord, but we're also excited about being gathered together to him or with him. So that's really very encouraging. It's something we should continue to hold on to. All right, so in chapter 1, with this apostasy, it was pretty clear that the day of the Lord had not come yet because this reversal had not yet taken place. The judgment where those that had been persecuting the church, that had not taken place where the saints had been relieved. But in chapter 2, it's this fullness of the apostasy that has also not taken place. So let me go back to my analogy for just a second. Your kids are going on vacation and saying, "Dad, is it time to go? Is it time to go? Is it time to go?" And you say, "Son, we haven't even packed our suitcases yet. It's not time to go yet." You might back up another step and say, "Kid, I'm not even done with my cup of coffee. And I tell you what, we're not going anywhere until I'm done with this cup of coffee." Right? We talk that way to our kids sometimes. We point out something that is right in front of their face and say, "Until this cup of coffee is empty, Dad is not moving." All right? What we're looking at in chapter 1 and 2 working together is to say, the day of the Lord has not come yet because this apostasy has not reached its fullness and this reversal. So both chapters give them things that they should be able to recognize that would allow their faith to not be shaken. And that really is his goal. Look at verse 3 with me again. Verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So we want to talk about this figure that is being described and how they would be able to recognize this figure as having not come at this time. So recognizing the apostasy, we need to see that the apostles themselves expected a significant period of unfaithfulness before Jesus returned. They were not thinking that Jesus was just about to come back this afternoon, because they were aware, as the Spirit had revealed to them, that there was going to be a significant period of unfaithfulness before his return. You can see this in both of Paul's letters to Timothy, not just here in 2 Thessalonians. So come over real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And we're looking at the expectations of Paul and the other apostles. Chapter 4, verse 1. "The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." He knows that's coming. He has been told explicitly by the Spirit that Jesus is not coming back yet, because these events are still going to unfold in human history. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He brings up a similar idea. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. He has been informed by the Holy Spirit that that time is still unfolding. And so Jesus' return, although he's eager for it, Jesus' return is not going to come until these events take place. It seems to be that's the idea of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. Don't be deceived. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So what he's looking for in association with this significant period of unfaithfulness is a man of lawlessness. And I think it's fair to say a man, not only because this word man is being used, but even the pronouns in this chapter are he, right? As the Spirit has described to Paul what to be looking for, it's a person, it's a he, it's a man. And this is not Satan himself, but it's a human being who is being very corrupt, and we'll see some other traits as we go down here. But verse 9 is important as we kind of introduce who this person is. Verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So it's not Satan himself, but it's of Satan's influence. It's of Satan's power. It's one who is certainly loyal to Satan rather than loyal to Christ. So this person who is going to be kind of at the forefront of a period of significant unfaithfulness has some very specific traits given to us in verse 4. He says, this son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's a lot in that verse. First of these two chief traits, when you think about this Son of Man, Thessalonians, you're looking for someone who is opposing the things of God. They are clearly in opposition to the truth and opposition to the gospel. And this opposition is more than just academic. This opposition comes from a place of great pride. This person is opposing and also exalting himself above every so-called God or object of worship. It takes a lot of pride to say, nope, I'm superior to that. I'm superior to that. I'm superior to that. I'm superior to that. It's a lot of pride with this person. And this opposition and this pride is going to be centered around the temple. Verse 4, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We could spend probably the whole class just going back and forth on temple. Is that a reference to the temple in Jerusalem? Is that a reference to the church? I'm not sure that that's super important for us at this moment, as much as it is to recognize that the Thessalonians were being told it's going to have this centered location where this opposition and pride is going to become evident. What I think is probably more useful for us is to notice that he's going to sit. He's going to take his seat. Come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. To say that someone was going to be seated in this position of exalting themselves and of opposing the will of the Lord seems to indicate some, not a brief occurrence, but some time elapsing, a passage of time. We look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Verse 11, as they're standing, it shows continual activity. Verse 12, but Jesus, he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's a contrast in verse 11 and verse 12 between standing and ongoing activity versus taking a seat. Something that has been settled, something that is more accomplished. And so as Paul describes this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as taking his seat in the temple of God, it's someone that they're disrupting things for a period of time. They're making this bold claim that they are God, that they would be followed, that they would be trusted, that they would be the one that was listened to as a source of reliable truth. And that's a big claim. I'm not saying that it's identical to Isaiah 14, but I do think it's helpful to see the way that this idea of an enemy of God who opposes the will of the Lord and does so from a position of great pride is really nothing new. When we read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and yes, it raises a lot of questions, it should not surprise us that an enemy of God would be described this way. When we come back to Isaiah chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Think about the way the king of Babylon is described here. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You who have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You know, it doesn't matter if we're talking about Eric's lesson on the Tower of Babel and the pride of man in that event, or if we're talking about Isaiah chapter 14, or if we're talking about the book of Daniel, or 2 Thessalonians, or even into Revelation. This is a very common picture for the enemies of God to have this level of pride and disruption to faithful worship. And that's what this person is seeking to do. He's trying to disrupt faithful worship, and even the idea of this person can be turned around to actually give peace and to let the Thessalonians be more calm and more certain and more sure in the gospel, because they're being told ahead of time that this disruption is coming. And so it doesn't have to surprise them. Notice really closely that he starts using the singular pronoun I. Up until this point, it's been we and us, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. But here in verse 5, he says, do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He wants them to know that what he's written is enough to jog their memory. It's enough for them to remember the rest of the conversation. And if we had the rest of that conversation, then yeah, we could answer a few more of our questions. But he knows that he covered this with them. In Acts chapter 20, you might remember that as he left the elders from Ephesus and he left them in tears, he said, but I'm innocent because I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. That he had labored diligently, both publicly and privately, and he was certain they had what they needed in order to stay true and faithful to the Lord. That's really the way this chapter is functioning. I'm certain I've already covered this. And now I'm writing with enough detail and enough information to kind of jog your memory and help you understand how this timeline actually works. So the thing I would most want you to remember about the man of lawlessness are these two chief traits: that he's opposing the law, that he's full of pride, that this is very similar to other passages. So he goes a little further in verse 6. Not only should they remember the lesson he's already covered with them, but verse 6. You know what restrains him now, that in his time he will be revealed. Well, Paul, what do you mean by that? Again, there's another half of the conversation that we don't have. He's saying, you already know this. But there's some things we can definitely recognize to help us understand this chapter. He had described a delay. He said, this is coming, but it's not coming quite yet. It's not just on your doorstep. There is a delay. In fact, I've mentioned this delay before. And not only have I mentioned that there is a delay, but I've mentioned that there's a reason for that. So let's go back. Dad, is it time to go on vacation? No, we haven't packed our bags. And no, I haven't finished this cup of coffee. But also, we're not going on vacation yet because Grandma is riding with us. And Grandma just texted that she's stuck in traffic. And until that traffic is cleared and Grandma gets here, we can't leave for Disney World, right? Like, there's some things causing a delay. And we don't know all the details on this, but we understand this. There's a delay, and it's identified with a specific restraint. We don't know the amount of time for that. Just like when somebody's stuck in traffic, I don't know if this wreck is going to take 10 minutes or an hour. It's an undisclosed amount of time in this letter, but this is nothing new. I know this is a weird chapter, but come back to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 14, Daniel was again told about difficult times of persecution that were coming, but there were delays involved. And turning to Daniel doesn't really answer a lot of our questions about this delay any more than it does the delay of 2 Thessalonians, but it does show us a little bit of a peek behind the spiritual veil that this is the way God operates sometimes. And He doesn't give us all of the details, but we can be confident in His leadership and in His timing. So Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Here the Bible says to us, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." So although God wanted to reveal more information to Daniel, and God had dispatched an angel to reveal that information, that angel at this time had been delayed. Come to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We see Satan. Satan would love to be causing even more persecution, even more political crisis for Christians. And yet Satan is being restrained. Again, for an undisclosed amount of time, a full and lengthy time, according to the general interpretation of Revelation, but kind of an undisclosed amount of time. Chapter 20, verse 2, "This angel with the keys laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's a restraint. And based on that restraint, Satan is not able to do all that he would like to do. But what happens in verse 7? Verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations." So it seems that there's some deception that he's restrained from in verse 2. And yet in verse 7 and verse 8, his deception multiplies. He's able to be much more deceptive, specifically among the nations. So, without going through an extensive study of Daniel 10 and Revelation 20, just notice the similarities. And what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6 is, you can recognize this. Specifically, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's already people who are full of pride. There are already people who are opposing the gospel. The Thessalonians know that better than anyone, because they're suffering persecution. There's already some things taking place, and yet it's not at its highest level or its fullest level that the Spirit has revealed because of this delay. So what's our bottom line? Okay, as we go through all of this, we see the pride, we see the opposition, we see the delay that we have lots of questions about. What can we take away from this? The main point is still clear. The day hasn't come yet. The Thessalonians, when they got this letter, they had it in their hand and they read it in their assembly. His goal that he listed in verse 2 and verse 3, that they would not be quickly shaken, that goal is accomplished. They're able to say, you know what, Paul, you're right. You did tell us that these other things must take place first. Not only has the day of the Lord not yet come, you can observe that the very first few things that I told you had to happen first, even those first few things are not yet complete. We don't have the other half of the conversation. We can't answer all of the potential questions that could be brought up from this chapter. But that was never his point. His point in verse 2 and verse 3 was to say, you know these things have not yet unfolded, and we can see that as well. So come down to verse 8 and verse 9. As he continues to describe this apostasy, it centers around this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness. It becomes clear to them that this has not yet taken place. And because that has not yet taken place, it is clear that the day of the Lord has not yet taken place. But that means that now they need to get ready. If the day of the Lord has not already occurred, then I want to be sure that when it does occur, I'm found pleasing to the Lord. So there's a contrast in verse 8 down to verse 15 between those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous, between the power of the Lord and the power of Satan. Notice verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Verse 8 actually gives us a lot of information here. This lawless one that was currently being restrained will eventually be revealed. And when he takes all of his great power, all of his great opposition, all of his great pride to try to stand against the Lord, the battle is over immediately. He stands no chance. Christ, the Lord, is infinitely more powerful and is immediately victorious. The Lord will slay him. And it won't even be hard. The Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. And he'll bring this man of lawlessness to an end. So don't even be disturbed by this unfaithfulness, by this period of apostasy that was coming, because it's not going to last. And when will this ultimately take place? When will all the pride and all the opposition to the gospel finally be settled? Well, it'll be settled at the coming of the Lord. That's when this will finally be settled. And this one who has worked according to the activity of Satan with the power and signs, false wonders, it's all going to stop. And it's all going to be shown to be obviously less than the power of the Lord. I think this is so similar to Revelation chapter 19 that we just have to see them together. The emphasis that Paul is making here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that Jesus does this by the strength of his speech. It reminds us of John chapter 1 about, and Genesis chapter 1 about the word and the power of God's speech. In Revelation chapter 19, it's Jesus' speech that brings victory. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The words of Christ are described as this sword. They're very powerful. It's from his mouth. It's the same thing here, the breath of his mouth. It's the truth of the gospel that is going to prevail. And it's that truth that Christ brings that's going to prevail. I want you to think about what our response is to this. You know, we can certainly try to speculate about who this man of lawlessness is, or when that might come, or when that might have already come, all those kind of things. But you know what? You don't have to answer those questions to have a really important lesson from this. Look how much God values humility. If in Isaiah and in Daniel and in Thessalonians and in Revelation, God is telling us time and time again, it's pride that is pulling people away from me. And it's pride that is causing people to reject the truth that's been revealed. And it's pride that's allowing people to be deceived, to think that they can put their hope in someone other than Christ. And how important is it for us to really look in the mirror and treasure and value the quality of humility? To think about the humility that Christ lived with. To think about his dependence on the authority of God and how everything he did, he was seeking to please the Father. If we want to join in that great victory of the gospel and that great victory that Jesus is able to declare, it's going to take humility. And that's where he starts taking them here in this chapter. It's not just that he wants them to see a sequence of events. He wants them to hold on to the truth. Look at verse 10. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What was causing people not to receive a love of the truth? It was a love of ego and a love of self and a love of earthly power. They don't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Verse 10 paints a really sad picture. Look at the qualities here of those that are being lost. Look at the qualities of those that are being deceived and following after this man of lawlessness. The point for the Thessalonians, the point for us today, is to not put on these kind of qualities. There's wickedness in verse 10. There's a rejection of the truth. Rather than the truth being celebrated, or as Psalm 19 would describe it, being appreciated as honeycomb and as sweet, they're paying attention to this deluding influence. They don't want to believe the truth even when it's right in front of them. And Paul goes so far as to say, it's not even just a matter of misunderstanding, it's a matter of motivation. You know, a lot of times when we're studying with people, we would like to say, well, if you would just read this verse, or if you would just consider this, if you would just look at this as a whole and keep it in context, you would understand the gospel. What Paul is saying in this verse is it's not just a matter of understanding. It's that they take great pleasure in wickedness, and they're not about to give it up. That wickedness has become an idol. And for every single one of us, we need to be on guard in our heart that we don't let idols build up in our lives where we say, you know, I love God, but I love this a little bit more. And I'll follow God, but only if it doesn't interfere with this thing over here. Because it's the people that push the truth away, it's the people that take pleasure in these idols of wickedness, that's the ones that perish. And he's reminded the Thessalonians, you don't have to go down that road. You don't have to be in that group of people. You know better. Me and Silas and Timothy, we were there. We were preaching this message to you. You've received it. We've been praying for you. You've resisted persecution. You've resisted mistreatment. Don't let these stumbling blocks from verse 2 and verse 3, whether a spirit or a messenger or whatever, don't let these fake letters disturb you. You stay true. You be the ones that are not going to turn their back on the gospel. So let me throw this question out. How does this description, how does this warning given in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians motivate us as Christians today? What do you see here that kind of makes you say, I know where I want to be and I know which direction I want to be going? What motivates you here? Yes, ma'am. Oh, great. Very good. So Janice is saying that this kind of a list reminds us to put on the armor of God every single day, because God keeps His promises. As we look at a list like this and we think of Ephesians 6, Paul wrote that Satan has his fiery darts. You know, it's like flaming arrows coming at us. These are some of those flaming arrows, and we need to be able to put on that armor. Other motivations. Yes, Sir Joel? Yes, to believe the truth and follow it. When it's been handed to us on a silver platter, why would we just turn away from it? Why would we walk away? Appreciate that which has been given as it had been given to them. Yes, Teresa, and then Ebenezer. Great. Excellent. That's the focus of the sermon this morning, which I also that connected for me, and I wanted to elaborate on it in the lesson, that it's not just the truth. There's a love of the truth. And we have to evaluate, how do I respond? Is it like that honeycomb to me, or is it bitter? Is it something that interferes with my idols? It's a big question. Ebenezer?
Some of us are really in need of it. So we always
Very good. Okay, great. So he said, we can't be lazy and stop reading the Bible. Sometimes it is easier to just listen to a lesson or listen to a sermon. But if we're not taking the pure word, that's how deception slips in. Because we don't know enough of the word to test what is being taught. It becomes very, very important that we not be lazy in our own personal reading and study. Very good. Yes, Miss Katie, and then back here to John. Excellent. So one great defense against the pride that is so rampant in this chapter is choosing to lean on God, choosing not to lean on your own understanding. And so seeing the downfall of those that are leaning on their own understanding, that really motivates us to put our confidence and trust in God. Yes, John? Great. Yes, it's super motivating to see how easily that lawlessness is defeated. That one word from the Lord, and it's over. Yes, Mira? Challenged by
straightening the path,
very good. Great. Right. That's right. That's wonderful. So that boldness, that Paul just calls it wickedness. And then he wraps up and says, and it is wickedness, and you like it. And let's just call it for what it is. And that's hard for us sometimes. We sugarcoat everything in our society today often. And Paul's not sugarcoating anything here, right? It is wickedness, and that's important for us to recognize and point out. Yes, sir. Great, great. So for those that didn't hear Roy's comment, you know, heaven is this place for people that love him, not only fear or dislike the alternative. And it is, it's where's my love for the truth? Where's my love for the Lord? Where's my devotion and loyalty to God? Did I see another hand, Saul? No? Very good. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, instead of these here. So one more question. 2 Thessalonians is written to Christians who in many ways are babes. Think about that, right? They've been a Christian for about a year. Babes in Christ. Why is instruction on Jesus' second coming important even for new Christians? We think of this as a challenging chapter, and there certainly are challenges here, but Paul is teaching this to saints that are somewhat new in the faith, and it says, actually, I preached on it before I even left. So why is it important that we cover this with new Christians? The coming of Christ. Yes, ma'am. Great, because it is this huge hope. This is what we're focused on. This is what we're looking forward to. What else? Yes, Vera. Yes. Right. Right. So many things, the messages we're bombarded with are so cloudy. This is something certain. This is something that is a standard that doesn't change, and everything else can be tested against it. And it is. It is imperative that these things be taught from an early time. Did I see another hand? Yes, Jim. Great. Yes. So that the confidence doesn't rest in yourself, but it rests in Him. That He's conquered death. He is coming. He is going to save us. As verse 1 and verse 2 talked about, we are going to be gathered together. And so that confidence in His strength, His ability to overcome wickedness. Look, as babes in Christ, we don't feel like we do a very good job of overcoming wickedness. And if somebody tempts us or asks, hey, come do this thing, participate in this sin, and we say, no, I'm not going to do that, and they talk us into it, and we're like, all right. Our words don't have the strength of Christ's words here. And so it's nice to know that there's that greater one that we lean on. Yes, sir. Grant. Okay. Yes. If we know it's going to rain, we take an umbrella. Great. And so it kind of shows to us, and we'll wrap up class, but it does, it shows to us what to expect, that it's going to be hard here. Because we do have these enemies and these battles, but we know that that battle is going to be won. Thank you everyone for your comments this morning, and look forward to picking up on Wednesday night.